Well, I don't know if you're the planning sort. I've met all kinds of people in pastoral ministry. I've met the kinds of people who want everything mapped out. I don't know if you know those people, down to the finest detail, no stone left unturned. You know, there are some of us who just don't function very well with last-minute decisions. We like all of our ducks lined up in a row. But of course, not everyone is like that. Some people wing it. They're the relaxed types. And I'll be honest, they often give me a bit of a heart attack. And it's actually really interesting preparing Elliot and Abby's wedding, contrasting that with Daisy and Tim. See, Tim and Daisy are super relaxed, and they're just happy to roll with the punches. That was sort of the experience over the last few weeks. It's kind of just, let's go with it. We're going to make just decisions like this on the fly, and it's going to work out in the end. And it did, and so, you know, hats off to them. And then you have Elliot and Abby, and their wedding, by the way, is still ages away, but they have their stuff pretty much sorted down to the color of the petal on the flower in Elliot's suit jacket. Every detail meticulously mapped out, every square inch, each color, each hymn, the service, who's doing what, when they're doing it, how they're doing it. I don't know, I'm sure even the flavor of the crisp for the reception is planned. See, some people wing it. Other people have an eye for detail. And what we discover in these chapters of Exodus is that God has an eye for detail. Have you noticed that? I don't know if that surprises you, but God's absolutely fixated with detail. And I don't know about you, but doesn't it seem a little bit over the top? Sure, map out the tents. Yeah, the sacrifices tell us about that, and even the priestly stuff, but do we really need the details of Aaron's holy underpants? And does it really matter what color the curtain is? And all the metals? Why not go for the cheapest option available? Why shop at Waitrose when Lidl's around the corner? Isn't all of this a little bit overkill? And so this morning, what I want you to do is to hold that question in your mind, okay? Because what we're going to do, we're going to come back to that at the end of the sermon. And I reckon the answer will probably blow your socks off, and maybe you've never considered it before. So hold that in your mind as we go through. Why all of this detail in chapters 25 to chapter 31 of Exodus? What's with all of this? Yes, I know it looks like a complete overkill, but there is a reason behind all of this. And hopefully the answer will excite you when we get there. And so that means there are no points today. That's really just the main question I want you to just have in your mind as we go through. No points, just like last week. We'll go through each piece here in these chapters, just bit by bit, having just to think about maybe one application or one thought for each of them. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tie it all up together at the end. And again, if you're a note taker, feel free to use the headings that you find in the ESV. And so chapter 30 begins with what's called the altar of incense. And I don't know about you, but I was thinking this week, but we did that stuff. We went over the furniture in the tents, and we moved on from that. And last week we looked at the priestly wardrobe. And so why are we back here again looking at the furniture in the tent? Why is the camera being taken and moved back to the tents? Well, this follows because it's his most sacred work, the priest. This is what he's in the business of doing. Have a look at verse 7. We're told this, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on the altar. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. As you have this big tent, and in the holy place, you've got the candles and the table for the bread. And then right in front of the veil, picture sort of some big massive curtain here, right in front of this veil, you have you place the altar of incense. That's what God is saying. So we see it in verse 6, don't we? You shall put it in front of the veil that's above the Ark of Testimony. And so I want you to imagine that you're looking at the tent from above. James is going to put a picture up on the screen for you. It's just sort of an average one I designed this week. Notice there's no candles or table for the bread. just focusing on the stuff that we look at in this passage today. So the blue there, if you look, it marks out the tent itself. And then inside the tent, you have, rather outside the tent, you have the altar of sacrifice. And that's where all the bloody stuff happens. You know, where you take the animal and you slaughter it and you get forgiveness and there's blood literally everywhere. And then you go inside the tent and you have what's called the holy place. And that's where you have the altar of incense. And then you've got the veil. Notice that gold line there. That's the veil or the curtain. And then behind that, inside the most holy place, is the Ark of the Covenant. That's the place where God is. And so what I want you to do, what I want you to see with this picture, is the two altars are blood brothers. Okay, you could take a straight line and go from one to the other. So if you were there, literally in front of this, you can look at the altar of sacrifice here. Straight line is the altar of incense. And this is what would happen. You see it in verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns, the horns on the altar of incense, once a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. And so the priest, picture him there at the altar of sacrifice, he's offering up the animal, and then he's taking that blood, and he's going over to the altar of incense, and he's putting the blood over the horns. So you can remove the picture. Thanks, James. Now, a question you still might have is, well, what's the purpose of the altar of incense? What's it for here? Well, it does what it says on the tin. Its purpose is incense. It's like a cloud of smelly goodness that rises before God's nostrils. And what it's evoking is Mount Sinai. Remember the cloud there on the mountain? That's sort of the picture. It's God's presence. And as this incense rises, the priest would pray. So incense and prayer always go together. And it means that God sees, smells, and hears the prayer. And just so you don't think I'm coming up with stuff myself, listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this from Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This is picked up in Revelation 8, verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God. And so we see a vital link then between this aromatic cloud and prayer. See, God finds it wonderfully delightful to see, smell, and hear the prayers of his people. I mean, that application just does itself, doesn't it? Why wouldn't you want to pray? Your Father wants to hear your prayers. That's the motivation for prayer. But what I want you to recognize, just like last week, is that everything points us to Christ. See, we're not on a tour of the tent to jot down interesting detail. We're on this trip to encounter the gospel. And Christ comes, doesn't he? Christ comes and he offers himself on the altar of sacrifice, the altar of the cross. See, Hebrews says he's taken outside the city and he's handled like a despicable animal, worthless, unholy. Christ is treated like a criminal and he's nailed to the cross. And that cross becomes the altar of sacrifice, never to be repeated, a once-for-all atonement for sin, as Jesus sheds his blood for sinners. And his veins are drained. And from his side flows this blood that, friends, covers a multitude of sins. And in the sacrifice, and in the sacrifice alone, we have forgiveness. All the wrong things atoned for. Everything that you can think of in your mind, all the unintentional sins, all the things you've forgotten and don't remember, atoned for by the blood of Christ. But the gospel doesn't stop there. See, the gospel goes further. Because Hebrews says that Jesus then, after making atonement once for all for the sins of the people, then enters into the heavenly tent, Hebrews says. And we're told he ever lives to make intercession, to pray for his people. Which is wonderful news because he is the aroma of God for the saints. Jesus offers the incense of his prayer, and this is a great comfort. Because his prayer will surely be answered. And it goes something like this, doesn't it, all of this? So, Satan comes along, and he says to you, you deserve to be condemned. You have transgressed God's law. You've broken his law. And I know you call yourself a believer. But look at you, you're a disgrace. You're not worthy to be called a son. It's likely you're not even a real believer, because if you were, then why would your life look like this? And he whispers to us like this, doesn't he? And he says, the wages of sin is death, and you're a sinner. And so you shall die. Now, what's your hope in that moment? What's your solid foundation? What do you want Jesus to say? How do you want him to respond? Oh, but Daniel's sincere. He has a sincere heart. Oh, he's better than other Christians. Oh, he's really committed to, you know, things like not swearing, and he tries not to do bad things. And notice he always goes to church. He always reads his Bible. Is that Christ's response? Would that be your response to Satan? Do you think that will stand? Is that a rock upon which your life could be built? Or will you say, in the words of the hymn we have just sung, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You see, your only hope is the resurrected Christ. The Christ who died on the altar of the cross, and the Christ who ever lives to offer his prayers, his incense to the Father. See, Satan says to Christ, condemn him, condemn her. And Christ shows his wounds and says, he was condemned. She was condemned in me. But because I live, they live too. And the Christian will never be condemned. The Father will never chuck you away. Because Jesus prays, you will make it. He intercedes for you. His is the incense that pleases the Father. Isn't it? Do you remember Peter? Oh, blessed Peter. Well, Jesus tells him that he's going to deny him, that Satan's going to be after him, and Peter, it's a moment there for Peter to be afraid, actually, and to cling to Christ. But instead, he's like, no, I will never do that. Though all of these abandon you, I would never do that. That was not a time for Peter to try to be brave. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan seeks to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith will not fail. The altar of incense. Next we have the census tax. Have a look at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague on them when you number them. Each shall give half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. It's an offering to the Lord. And notice you'll find there, the rich won't give more, and the poor not less. What's all of this about? Well, it's a collection that's taken. It's meant to be a one-time event, not to be repeated. And just so you know, don't picture a coin. I can't help but do that as well in my mind. When I hear a shekel, I think of a small coin, but that wasn't invented yet. A shekel is a weight of, it might be gold or silver. And notice the purpose here is for the tent, for the tabernacle. Now, don't miss here, though. It's not to buy stuff for the tabernacle. You don't just nip over to B&Q when you're in the desert in Saudi Arabia. That doesn't work. No, but this metal is to be melted down and then used for parts of the tent. But what's really interesting is, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but this actually pops up in the New Testament. This actually appears in Jesus' day. It's in Matthew 17. You see, the leaders did a forced collection. This here in Exodus is meant to be a one-time gig, but the religious leaders taxed the people. Leaders always tax the people, don't they? Nothing's changed. It was true of Jesus' day. And all of this was for the temple because, you know, think of the temple, it's incredibly expensive to run and maintain. You know, just sort of like what we're seeing in our country with cathedrals. A lot of them are in trouble, aren't they? Because there's no money for them. And they cost a bomb to upkeep. And the same with the temple. And so the leaders taxed the Jewish people. And I guess they were using Exodus here as sort of a means to do it, even though this was meant to be a one-time event. And so listen to this conversation in Matthew 17. The people that collect the temple tax come to Peter and they say, look, does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter's like, yeah, no, he does pay the tax. And then Jesus quizzes Peter about this. He talks about the sons being free from all of this. And yet, verse 27, rather than give offense, go catch a fish. When you reel in a sea creature, you're going to find a shekel in its mouth. It's a really weird and obscure passage in Matthew's gospel. And really the point of what Jesus is saying here is that we don't want to offend with this. We will be offending the religious leaders. Don't you worry about that. But not here. There are hills to die on, and this isn't one of them. Right? So I just wanted you to see that this pops up in the New Testament. So head back to Exodus, and what I love about this, really, if I was to sort of draw one thing out of this, what I love about this passage is how everyone chips in. Did you notice? That's fine. All the people of God, we all chip in together, rich and poor, all of God's people. And that shows us, doesn't it, that our lives, all of us, whether we're rich or poor, that is irrelevant. There are no rich or poor ultimately in God's eyes in the kingdom. All of our lives, whoever we are, our lives are the altars by which we offer ourselves to God. Your life is your altar through which you offer yourself to God. And so, you know, we give, like here, shekels or our money to the work of the gospel. For ancient Israel, that meant gold and silver for the tent. That was what it looked like to give their wealth and money to support the kingdom. For us, it means giving a portion of our wages to the work of the gospel here in Stowmarket. That is why we don't come around with an offering bag. You know, we don't want to sort of send the message that we're a money-greedy church. That's a bad message to be sending. But we do recognize as a church that part of what it means to be a member of the church or attendee of the church, we give our money to the work of the kingdom. It is right and holy and biblical for us to give to the Lord's work. It has always been the mark of the believer to give to the Lord. That is one of the things that we're seeing here in this small section. So that's the census tax. Then notice in verse 17 we get the bronze basin. So have a look here. We're told the Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. Or literally, if in the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is baptism with a stand of bronze for baptism. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall baptize their hands and their feet. And so here's a bird's eye view again. So James, if you want to put up the next picture, you'll notice a new item there. Gives you a bit of an idea. This is where the bronze basin was placed. One interesting thing I want you to notice here is the type of metal. Notice we're now dealing with bronze. And so the further you get from the Holy of Holies, the lower quality metal is used. Notice in the Holy of Holies and also the altar of incense, it's all gold, it's all caked in gold. And now that we're out of the tent, we have a bronze bowl. See, the further you go away from God's presence, the more common the metal becomes. And if you were to walk up to this bronze basin, you would peek inside and you would discover water in the bronze basin. James, the picture can go now. Thanks for that. And let me just make two observations. One practical, the other theological. Practical, priests have a dirty job, don't they? They're just covered in guts and blood. They look like they've come home from a battle, cutting off heads, slicing and dicing. It's just messy stuff. I guess it's a little bit like Elliot's job. For those who don't know, he's a butcher, and so he cuts up animals for a living. And you can imagine the scene, and for the sake of Jenny and others, I'm not going to show you a picture on the wall. Now, I wouldn't be overly pleased if Elliot walked into church with his apron on, blood all over his hands and guts all over his trousers. Because we come to worship the Lord. Now, that wouldn't be great, would it? Now, I know for some people they have to. If you do that and the only way you can be here is to come with blood guts, well, come with your blood and your guts. We'd rather you here than not here. But I think you get the point I'm trying to make. And the priest himself doesn't just bumble into God's presence with sheep guts. He needs to wash. And so, or to baptize. That is what this basin is all about. You need water to come before God. Which ties into the theological observation. According to this passage, you can't enter God's presence without the washing of water. You can't enter God's presence without the washing of water. Notice verse 21. It's actually repeated twice for emphasis. They shall baptize their hands and their feet so that they may not die. Twice we're told that. This is not a hygiene point, but a spiritual lesson. If you go into God's presence without the washing of water, then you're in trouble. Now, that takes us to baptism debates. And there are, of course, different views about baptism and what exactly is happening when we go into the water. Some people see the water as a symbol of what's already happened to us. Others, there's a more different relationship between the water and the cleansing. But however you see it, that's in one sense, that's irrelevant. I'm not trying to sort of dig up those debates. However you see it, symbolic or more of a relationship between the water and the cleansing, however you see it, water, according to this, is critical to be with God, isn't it? You have to be baptized in the water so that you don't die in God's presence. That is what the passage is saying. I guess in one sense, perhaps it's a little bit of a hint of what Jesus is getting at in John 3. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so to draw near to God, the priests need to be washed with water. And maybe we can have some good discussions over morning tea about how we understand baptism after the service. Let me just sort of caveat all of this. We know people are saved without baptism. Obviously, that's true. Think of the thief on the cross as well. But it would be good for us to think about the implications of the bronze basin and what it means about baptism, and we can sort of maybe have some of those conversations around a coffee and a biscuit. Next, we have the anointing oil and incense. I'm actually not going to spend much time with this. There are different types of oils to anoint the tents, the objects, and the priests. That's verses 22 to 38. And then look at verse 34. There are special incenses, and they're used only for the divine service. You're not going to find them in Granny's kitchen. It is for worship only. And if you take some of these spices and try and use them for just, I don't know, as you're cooking breakfast in the morning in your own house, you're going to be cut off from the people of God, the Lord says. And if you remember last week, I drew a connection between anointing oil and Christ. And the reason for that is because it's the same word. See, to anoint means to Messiah. It's to be set apart by the Holy Spirit. And so again, all of this is just sort of throwing us in the direction of the true anointed one who receives the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's sort of the furnishings again of the tabernacle, and you think that that's over. We're actually going to come back to that again in the 30s chapters. But now for sort of a seeming gear change. Say hello to Bezalel and Oholiab, chapter 31. Now, I don't know if you have, but I've never met a Bezalel and an Oholiab. As some of you know, Brooke is pregnant. Maybe I should have a chat with Brooke if it's a boy. And it turns out we've got a couple of options here. We can be trendsetters. But this chapter wraps up the whole building stuff, doesn't it? Because it answers the question, well, who's going to build it? Who's going to build it? This is a mammoth project, and it needs to be right. And so, you know, we're talking Abbey right. We need someone like her on the job to get all of the details absolutely spot on. And so God gives his Holy Spirit to two individuals to make it work. And so I guess what we have here is sort of a mix of Abbey and Tim. I call them the modern versions of these two ancient people. So have a look at verse 1. We're told this, the Lord says to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze. And you can see there, on it goes. You find Oholiab there as well. It's a hard name to pronounce, actually. And then we have a list of all the stuff there to build, what God has already said. And then notice God says, you need to build it exactly as I've said, down to the finest detail. Exactly as I have spoken, so you shall build. And I want to take this opportunity because there's like probably two opportunities in the whole Bible to ever do this, to make a comment about art again. Because it's not easy to be an artist. Every calling has unique trials, but the artist does have it especially hard. There is a difficulty of the art itself, of creating, executing, and perfecting the design. It's always costly. In personal terms, to produce art, then once produced, it's often undervalued. People fail to appreciate it. They're not called starving artists for nothing. And then things are difficult for Christian artists, because some churches don't consider art a serious way to serve God. Others deny it's a calling at all. And so as a result, Christian artists have to often justify their existence rather than support, they're suffocated with suspicion. And friends, we fail to recognize the impact art has on culture. That's what we fail to recognize. The impact art has on culture. Art has a power. We might not even recognize this, by the way, but it does. Art has power to shape a culture. What's happening in the arts today is prophetic of what will happen in culture tomorrow. And so when we abandon art, we lose an opportunity to bring beauty to people, to help them sense something of the numinous, the transcendence of this world that we're living in, and that there is more to life than just the humdrum of everyday goings-on. It helps people to see that God is a God of stunning beauty. That is what we throw away. Just think about it. There is a reason that people like us pay money to go to places like Rome, Florence, and Venice. There is a reason that these places attract tourists all year, because there is a sense of the transcendent, something people are missing in our secular culture. Aren't we? Missing from our boring, brutalist buildings, with no life, no color, no wonder, no splendor, nothing to raise the soul of man. And so I want you to see that God is passionately concerned with all of this. O and Bez are gifted with a wide variety of artistic media, metal, stone, wood, all kinds of craftsmanship. O serves as a craftsman, designer, and an embroiderer in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, which we'll see later in Exodus 38. And so God stamps his approval on the flourishing of the arts. God cares about beauty. Now, some scholars, as they're working in Exodus, try to find some sort of spiritual meaning for every detail, but I believe that that actually misses the point. See, some of the art in the tabernacle is art for beauty's sake. It just looks good. Like the Garden of Eden. We're told, aren't we, in the Garden of Eden, that God made all the fruit trees good for taste and for sight. Did God need to make everything good for sight? He could have just brushstroked a black and white world, couldn't he? But God cares for beauty. And the purpose is to praise him, to be led back to the beautiful God. Every detail in the sacred building here is for the praise of the glory of God. See, the altar and the mercy seat testify to grace, forgiveness. The table and the showbread proclaim this is a God who is providentially providing for us. The lampstand shows us that this is a God who spreads his light. And it's all made every color, every detail for his own glory. And friends, the same should be true for every single thing that we make. Everything we make for the glory of God. Now don't mishear me. That does not mean that everything has to be overtly evangelistic. As if, you know, I'm a baker and so I slap John 3:16 on every loaf. God is not glorified by a shoddy loaf with John 3:16 on it. It brings glory to God to make the best loaf you can make. I remember hearing one person saying that there was never a rubbishy wardrobe that ever came out of that carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Jesus cares about us making things beautiful and making them well. See, all of this brings glory to God because it acts as a bread trail to him. The art reveals the artist. It is a signpost, a straight line directing us to God. And you'll know this, but only beautiful art works because the gospel is beautiful. Art that incarnates the beauty of redemption is the art that moves the soul. Now, Francis Schaeffer wrote about this. He wrote a book. It's a tiny little book. You can read in one sitting, called Art and the Bible. I'd really encourage you, if you've never really thought about this, pick up that book by Francis Schaeffer, Art and the Bible. And he talks about this mural. I'm not going to go through all of this now, but he talks about this mural. And, you know, he says, you know, we're living in a broken world with lots of ugliness, aren't we? But this world was made by God and saved for his glory and by his grace, and so it is good for Christians to devote their skill to making art for the glory of God and to just proclaim the stunning beauty of the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Big, massive rabbit trail over. Our section ends with the Sabbath. Have a look at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "You're to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" Now, I don't know about you, but it seems a bit strange, doesn't it, that God now brings up the Sabbath out of nowhere? We've been in the tent observing all of the pieces, thinking about how they tell the gospel story, and now we get what seems to be a lecture on the Sabbath. It seems really out of place, like a complete change of gears and a bit random. And there are two reasons. One is simple. There's a lot of work to do. As God says, you know, you've got lots of work to do, but don't forget my Sabbath. Make sure you rest. But I believe that there is a bigger answer. And it brings us back to the beginning. Why the detail? Why is God so concerned with all this stuff? Why is it all mapped out to the last pomegranate on the robe? God is fixated about detail, but why? Here's the answer. Why the Sabbath? Well, because chapters 25 to 31 form a section. See, the whole stuff on the tabernacle, chapters 25 to 31. And in this big section, can you guess how many divine speech acts there are? How many times do you think God speaks? And the answer is seven. Seven words from God. What does seven words from God echo? Well, of course, Genesis 1. And so, of course, the last word would be the Sabbath. Because this is Genesis 1 all over again in Exodus. In Genesis 1, God made everything good in the beginning, everything beautiful, everything was perfectly ordered with precise detail all the way through so that he could dwell among us and be with us in order to shower his blessings over us. Friends, the same is true for Exodus. God is fixated with detail because it's a good creation in a world gone wrong. God cares about the human race. He longs to be with us again. And so he gives Israel a micro new creation. Seven acts, seven words, 7 days. And it climaxes in the Sabbath day. You see, the Sabbath is the last thing mentioned in the creation story, and it is the last thing mentioned here. Why the detail? God cares about a good creation in a world gone wrong. And he knows how to craft a perfect plan to be with us. And notice it ends in rest, the Sabbath. And friends, in Christ, we have an eternal Sabbath and a brand new creation where Jesus died, but more, he rose and risen from the dead. He ushers in a new world that's already breaking into this one. You see, wherever you find the church, there you will see the beginnings of a new world, a new creation. And now we enjoy his rest as we enjoy his works and his gifts. He's done it. The work is accomplished. No more tents. No, aren't you thankful? No more priests. No more animals. Christ has offered himself once and for all. And he's paid for all of your sin if you trust in him. He's paid for all of your sin. And his blood covers you, and now you have access to God. He dwells among you. And we're not just forgiven, but adopted. Not just loved, but cherished. Not just kept, but secure. And we enjoy his Sabbath rest. And every time we gather together on the Sunday Sabbath, the day of resurrection, we rest in his finished work. That is what this is all about today. We rest in his finished work. Now, I hope that you're thinking, isn't God so good? Isn't he so good to plan this to the finest detail? To, let me think of a simpler word than recapitulate, to redo Genesis 1, to dwell with us, a good creation, being with God forever. How will Israel respond? How would we respond? After God so graciously gives us all of this, his great generosity and marvelous love and stunning grace and powerful presence, how will they respond? How will we respond That's for next week. Let's pray. Our merciful and gracious Father, we thank you that all of these details here in Exodus are done intentionally. There are no mistakes with you. Every detail is mapped out with great intention to remind us of this new creation that you are bringing about. Lord, for those of us who live today in the 21st century, we are so thankful that it's not a new creation of a tent and priests and blood and all of that stuff. We're so thankful that Christ has fulfilled all of it. He is the altar of sacrifice where he laid down his life. His is the altar of incense as he offers up his prayers to you. He is the light of the world. He is the manna. He is your presence. Come to be with us. And now, Father, because of him, we rest. All the striving ceased. The plan of salvation completed. It was finished, was his cry. And we thank you, Lord, that we can receive all of the benefits of his grace. And so we pray that in response to all that you have done, you would help us to offer up our lives as living sacrifices to you. Lord, as we see with the census tax here, help us to use our money generously, joyfully, for the sake of the kingdom. Lord, we thank you that you use these means to usher in your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be intentional about all of that. And Father, we pray that as a church, not just here, but also globally, we would be committed to beauty, we'd be committed to the arts, not giving it over to the secular world, the secular age, which does not have ultimate beauty. Help us to take all these things seriously. Lord, if you have gifted people with the arts, Lord, make that known. Just as you did with these two men, pour out your spirit to give these gifts. Because, Lord, we long to live in a world that honors you and glorifies you with every single stone and piece of gold and piece of wood. But ultimately, Lord, we recognize that we look forward to the world that is to come. We know that here is not our ultimate home. We seek the city which is to come, which builder is God. And so keep our eyes locked there. If anyone is here who doesn't yet believe in you, if there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in Christ, turned from sin, Father, we pray that you would save them. Grant them grace. Help them to look to the altar of sacrifice where Jesus is on the cross and to see his incense, his prayer as pleasing, that they might be accepted. Lord, grant this gift, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.